Well, in 1870, three men led an expedition into the remote areas of northwestern Wyoming. These men were Henry Washburn, an Indiana representative originally from the great state of Vermont, Nathaniel Langford, an intrepid adventurer and an explorer from St. Paul, Minnesota, and also Gustavus Doan, a cavalry captain from Illinois who served in the U.S. Army. And these three men led the Washburn-Langford-Doan expedition deep into the wild and uncharted parts of northwestern Wyoming. And they had the purpose of exploring and surveying the area to make some very detailed maps. Now, all this took place between mid-August in 1870 and early October of 1870. And these men succeeded in drawing up some maps of the area we know today as Yellowstone National Park. Now, one of the great, probably most well-known features of Yellowstone National Park is a certain geyser. Maybe you've heard of it. Old Faithful. Old Faithful was the first geyser in Yellowstone National Park to be named. Old Faithful is one of out of 500 geysers that are regularly monitored by the park staff. And Old Faithful goes off or erupts every 60 to 90 minutes. With every eruption, it shoots between 3,000 and 9,000 gallons of water up into the air to a height of 180 feet and at a water temperature of 204 degrees Fahrenheit, so just shy of boiling. Each eruption from Old Faithful every hour to hour and a half lasts anywhere from 1.5 to 5 minutes. And they are actually so regular that they are predicted throughout the course of every day. This geyser has erupted so regularly since its discovery that it was given that name of Old Faithful. In fact, if you were to read through the Yellowstone National Park guidebook and read about the history of Old Faithful, you would see that in 1872, the year that Yellowstone was made a national park, people would regularly go on down to Old Faithful with their baskets of dirty laundry. They would dump it into the geyser, and they'd come back an hour later and collect it off the ground where they would pick it up completely clean and sterilized. And although you can't quite set your watch by it, Old Faithful has been regularly going off every 60 to 90 minutes since its discovery 150 years ago. And it's an appropriate term, that term of faithful. It's an appropriate term for us to consider and to apply to ourselves as Christians as we go to run this race with endurance that has been set before us. So I'd like to begin just by turning over to Revelation 17. Revelation chapter 17, we have a pretty familiar scripture there. And we'll notice Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. It says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." And those associated with Jesus Christ at his coming, they're called chosen and faithful. And I happened to be in a meeting a little while ago where somebody was talking about Old Faithful, the geyser, and I couldn't help but think, boy, what a meaningful nickname that would be for a person. And I couldn't help but meditate on that. What kind of person might God give that nickname to? Well, think about it. God is up there speaking to an angel, and the angel asks about us and says, "Well, who is that down there?" And God says, "Oh, him?" Or, "Oh, her? Oh, that's Old Faithful. He or she never lets me down." Boy, what a nickname that would be. What a honor for God to talk about us that way. And so today I'd like to dig into this attitude and the mindset of being faithful. And I want to specifically look at the life of a very faithful man in Scripture, Jonathan. Jonathan, the son of King Saul. So the title of this sermon is The Faithfulness of Man. The Faithfulness of Man. And as we go through some different situations, that Jonathan experienced, that he went through, hopefully we'll come away with a clearer understanding of just what it means to be faithful. And what we're looking for today during this sermon is we are looking for the practical application of being faithful, not just some sort of a theory about it. And as we try to learn how to apply this to our lives in a practical manner, looking at some real-life examples can be very helpful. And typically, if we think about, well, what does it mean to be faithful? Instantly, what comes to mind is probably Hebrews 11, faith chapter. Maybe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Ruth, or perhaps Peter, or maybe somebody else. But today, I just want to focus on Jonathan's story and the practical aspect of being faithful. Now, the dictionary definition basically defines faithful as having three elements. Number one would be remaining loyal. Number two, being accurate or true to the facts. And number three, firmly and reliably adhering to promises. And if you didn't get those, it's okay. I'll say them again as we get to them. Throughout the life of Jonathan, he actively displayed these three elements of being faithful. And he set a very strong example for us, not only how we are to be faithful to one another in the church of God, but to God as well. Jonathan is mentioned a number of times in the scriptures. We won't read all of the different times, but I'll point out a historical narrative as we progress. And so we'll just build up to where I want to get to today in the story. We'll reference few chapters, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 13. At that point in the historical narrative, 1 Samuel 13, Saul was reigning over Israel. Previously, the people had God as their king, as their ruler. But the people said, well, that's not good enough. We can't see this God. Nobody has any proof that he even exists. We want to be like all the other nations around us. We want to have a physical king. And so Saul was installed. And now in 1 Samuel 13, Israel had become repugnant to the Philistines. And they were about to go into battle. Now, before fighting the Philistines, the Israelites needed to present an offering to God. And Samuel instructed them very plainly how they were to go about doing that. Let's just look back in the scriptures, back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, and we'll see this very clear command. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 8. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 8. The command says, "You shall go down before me to Gilgal." This is Samuel talking to them. "Go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and to make sacrifices of peace offerings." And then notice this, 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you should do. And now we fast forward to chapter 13, and King Saul, he acted hastily, he took things upon himself. It was the seventh day, but it wasn't the end of the seventh day. And Saul, well, I'd better make an offering. And he presented an offering to God, and he was told his kingdom wouldn't continue after him. And this is the first of two very big events in King Saul's life. The next chapter, 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan is introduced into the historical narrative. The next chapter, 1 Samuel 15, Saul is told to fight against the Amalekites. So he's fighting against the Amalekites, and he's told, kill everybody! All the women, all the children, all the men, all the animals, kill everyone. And Saul says, okay, Most everyone I'll kill. And so he doesn't completely obey God. He saves the best of the animals alive. He saves King Agag alive. And because of this, God would remove Saul as king. And this is important to note because God gave Saul multiple chances to serve him rather than to serve himself. God gave him chances to seek his approval rather than to seek the approval of the people. But because he didn't change, this was the final turning point in King Saul's life. 1 Samuel chapter 16, Saul became troubled. David came and played a harp for Saul. 1 Samuel 17, David, you remember, slayed Goliath. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1 through 4, Jonathan and David become as close as brothers, and they make a covenant between them. The remainder of chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, Saul becomes jealous of David. He tries to kill him. David kills a bunch of Philistines, gathers up their foreskins, and marries Michal, Saul's daughter. Following this, we come to the first event in Jonathan's life that we will look at today, an event that brings out this first aspect of being faithful. So faithful, remember, means remaining loyal. Let's go now to 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 1. And if you have a little marker, you could put it in your Bible here. We'll spend quite a bit of time coming back to Samuel. 1 Samuel 19 verse 1. Now Samuel spoke to Jonathan, his son, to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he hasn't sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he, David, took his life in his hands, killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without cause?" Verse 6, "So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.' Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as at times past." So Jonathan told David of Saul's plan to kill him. Jonathan stood up for David when he was dealing with Saul, and he did so in a very respectful way, so that he didn't break the fifth commandment. He never dishonored Saul throughout this whole exchange. Now, how was Jonathan able to remain loyal to David, to not break God's commandment, and to be effective in reasoning and in preserving David's life when talking and appealing to Saul? How was he able to do this? Well, imagine yourself in a situation where you hear somebody bad-mouthing either your religion, or perhaps one of your family members. How can you remain loyal to your family? How can you stick up for them while still retaining and finding favor in the eyes of the offending party? How can we do that? Well, there's something in a book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, by Dale Carnegie. He suggests appealing to a person's nobler motives. And the idea behind this is that people tend to act favorably towards you when you make them feel that you consider them to be honest, fair, and upright. And so in theory and in practice, appealing to a person's nobler motives, well, it's really very simple. And I've identified three steps to appeal to a person's nobler motives. Number one, acknowledge the offender's superiority or their superior qualities. That will subconsciously give them a feeling of control over the situation. And when a person feels as though you have given them control over a situation or over a conversation, they will regard you more favorably. And what you're doing is you're stroking their ego. Now, this doesn't have to be condescending. This doesn't have to be patronizing. It can be genuine. You're just pointing out some of their good qualities. Because even the most miserable, unpleasant person still has something good about them. Somebody that's not pleasant to talk to, that's a hard person to deal with, they may be very good at golf, or they may be really good at woodworking or singing music or something like that. They may have redeeming qualities about them. Notice what Jonathan did. Jonathan pointed out that Saul was the king, and David was merely one of his servants. Jonathan was remaining loyal to David He was honoring his father, and he was being diplomatic and purposeful in his approach. Next, number two, the second step in appealing to a person's nobler motives is to plead the case of the other person or organization to the offender, pointing out how they are actually of benefit, either to the offender or to society. Jonathan, in his story, you may remember, well, he pointed out that King David, he had slain Goliath. He was of great benefit to King Saul. He was his servant. That was a direct benefit that Jonathan brought out. Number three, a third step to appealing to a person's nobler motives, is to gently point out how the offender's continued actions, they will only hurt the offender themselves. And if they're willing to see things from your point of view, it will actually be of a benefit to them or of advantage to them. So, did Jonathan do this? Well, yes, he did. He pointed out how David was on Saul's side. David was innocent, and if Saul killed him, well, he would actually be the one who was sinning. And so it would just be best for him to allow David to live so he wouldn't commit the sin of murder. These are just three simple steps that I have personally identified, and this technique seems to be found throughout the scriptures. You'll remember Abraham appealing to God for Sodom, Abigail appealing to David for the life of her husband, Paul appealing to Philemon, Moses appealing to God for the Israelites. These people appealed to nobler motives, and they were successful. Jonathan was faithful. He remained loyal to David, and he accomplished his goal with Saul without showing disrespect. And that's a point worth mentioning. In fact, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. First Corinthians, often referred to as the love chapter. Here Paul expounds upon how to practice, how to implement true godly love. Breaking into the middle of Paul's statement, verse 5. Talking about love, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul says love, agape, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. As Christians, we need to follow Jonathan's example of diplomatic faithfulness. There will be situations where we need to take a hard stand for what we believe. There will be situations we need to take a hard stand for what is right. No doubt about it. But our initial approach and mindset must be one of peace. In Matthew 5, as was referenced in the first message, Jesus said, "You are lights of the world." The purpose of a light is to illuminate, to shine in dark places. The purpose of a light is not to blind people. A Christian is to remain loyal to God, remain loyal to the truth, but we are to do so in a way that we don't purposefully cause hurt or purposefully cause offense. Jonathan exemplified this, and he demonstrated his loyalty to David. We'll reference the next part of the story, 1 Samuel 19, verse 8, through the end of the chapter. So the rest of chapter 19, Saul promised not to kill David, and then he had a change of mind. He said, I'm going to go back on my word. So he pursued David. He tried to kill him. And now we come to the second exemplification of faithfulness in Jonathan's life. And that is that being faithful means to be accurate or true to the facts. Being faithful means to be accurate or true to the facts. So let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. So remember, Saul is pursuing David here, trying to kill him. Then David, verse 1, fled from Naioth in Ramah, went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing either great or small without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It isn't so." So we can see here, Jonathan didn't believe David at first. He thought, I think you're just blowing things out of proportion, David. David took an oath again and said, your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he said, don't let Jonathan know, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and your soul lives, there's but a step between me and death. So Jonathan said to David, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. And David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I shall not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, well, David earnestly asked permission of me, that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself. Why should you bring me before your father? But verse 9, Jonathan said, far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then wouldn't I tell you? Then notice verse 10, David said to Jonathan, who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they did. Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I don't send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and the Lord may be with you as he has been with my father. David, in this story, he knew that Saul wanted him dead. But Saul's own son, Jonathan, he didn't seem to know. He didn't seem to know the truth. And Jonathan had a very strong, long relationship with David. He knew there had been problems between David and Saul in the past, and even so, he didn't take David's word for it. He didn't take his word for it. Jonathan wanted to prove the word for himself. Don't we remember that? Hearing, don't believe me, believe your Bibles. Jonathan needed to prove the truth for himself. And we should apply this principle to our lives as well. Do we seek the truth that's everlasting? Do we seek the faith once delivered to the saints? Do we seek to build a relationship with the Father and Son and then seek to maintain it through daily prayer, daily meditation, daily Bible study, occasional fasting, regular fellowship with God's people? Have we given ourselves a firm foundation? And then once we have built that foundation, cemented it firmly in our minds. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. These very two verses that we'll read, they're all about cement. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Cement these things in your mind and build from there. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. We have a responsibility as God's people to prove the basics, to cement them firmly in our minds so that we don't get off track, so that we don't get blown around by every wind of doctrine. We, as we heard in the first message, know, we know God's way is easier. And we need to be firmly rooted in the truth. We need to cling tightly to it. Do we take or make the time to listen to sermons from time-tested, proven, well-grounded ministers of Jesus Christ while we have this opportunity? Because I'll give a reference, Isaiah 55, verse 6. We are told, God speaks through his prophet Isaiah, seek the truth while it may be found. And that implies that, hey, there's coming a time where the truth may not be found. There's coming a time. We know that. Amos 8 talks about that. There's coming a famine, not a famine of food or drink, a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Do we take the time? Are we making the time while it's available to us? Proverbs 23, verse 23 tells us, buy the truth, don't sell it. Hang on tightly. Matthew 24 says, the end time, Satan will come to deceive even the elect. God's people, the saints, the first fruits. Satan will try to deceive us. Now, how will he be able to do that? Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. How will Satan be able to deceive even the elect? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. Notice what Paul says to Timothy here and to us by extension. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have what? Itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth, be turned aside to fables. What does it mean to endure? What does that mean, to endure? In the end times, the times we're living in now, people won't want to listen to the things they've heard their entire lives. I'm sick of hearing the same plain old truth. I want to hear something new. I want to listen to these people who explain these things that nobody else can explain that aren't mentioned in Scripture, and they go outside the Bible and they bring things in that I've never heard before. There are people with itching ears. They just want to hear something new. New truths, new claims of prophetic activity apart from the Bible. And Paul talks about people desiring to hear things that excite their ears. People wanting to hear speculation, but things that are only founded on opinion, not founded on the faith once delivered, not founded on the basic fundamentals, those things of, right, Hebrews 6, verse 1 and 2, things that we have to have firmly cemented in our minds. And so that's why we say, okay, Sabbath, firmly cemented in my mind. So in 5, 10, 20 years later, when you hear somebody say, well, the Sabbath is done away, you say, well, your argument's pretty convincing. But I know, I have proven this for myself, and I know you're wrong. And what you're saying sounds good, but I know it's not right. I'm going to put this on the shelf. I'm going to come back to this. I'm going to go seek some wise counsel. I'm going to study this, but I know what you're saying is wrong because I've laid this foundation. Not just the Sabbath, clean and unclean meats, tithing, the holy days, all of those different things, promises to Abraham, what God expects from people, the nature of God, Jesus Christ, the purpose of the Holy Spirit, water baptism, how Jesus Christ was in the grave 3 days, 3 nights, not 1.5 days. All these things we must have cemented so that when somebody comes, disguising themselves as an angel of light, we don't say, well, that sounds pretty good. Let me listen to what they have to say. We have to be on guard. And Paul talks about this time when people won't want to hear the same old things preached regularly. They won't want to endure those things. Endurance, that word endurance, you don't endure a steak dinner. You enjoy a steak dinner. If you endure something, it has this sense of you're not really enjoying it. You're going through it. It's difficult. It's unpleasant. And it's saying these people won't want to enjoy the truth. And maybe there will be people speaking who don't have an ability to speak. Or maybe they're quiet. Or maybe they're strange people. I don't know. But people in the end times won't want to endure the truth. They won't want to endure sound doctrine. Let's look at what Paul said to the church in Thessalonica. If you'll turn just to 2 Thessalonians, a few pages forward, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. How do we know what time this is? What's the time frame of this prophecy? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, destroy with the brightness of his coming. So we know this is a prophecy in the end times, not just the end times, but with Jesus Christ's return. But notice verse 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Notice this, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They didn't receive the love of the truth. They did not cement those foundational, fundamental doctrines in their minds. And they were blown about by every wind of doctrine. This is a warning to us. Do you and I have a love of the truth? It's a personal wake-up call. Having knowledge of the Bible is part of our responsibility, absolutely. We also need to study to understand the mindset, the attitude of humility, submission, love Jesus Christ showed towards everybody around him. But this doesn't come at the expense of forsaking the truth. Christ was well grounded in the truth. We have to be, too. In Revelation 3, verse 11, Jesus issues the following warning. Maybe we'll just turn there. Revelation 3, verse 11, we're so close. Jesus talking to, well, seven messages to seven churches. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Jesus is giving a message here to the church in Philadelphia. And notice what he says here in Revelation 3, verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Jesus is issuing a warning to those of the Philadelphia mindset. He issues to people a warning, not just any people, but to people who will be counted worthy to escape the great tribulation. We see that just one verse prior, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, because you have clung to the truth, because you have cemented these things in your minds, because you were not blown about by every wind of doctrine. Notice, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also, this is a promise from Jesus Christ, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, Jonathan knew the strength of the bond between him and David, and he was diligent to make every effort to make sure that bond was founded not on falsehood, but on truth. And he didn't take David's word for it. He proved it for himself. Now, in order to do so, the rest of this chapter, 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan made an agreement with David. And he said, okay, I'm going to have dinner with Saul. I'm going to learn if he really is plotting to kill you. And so he promised to David, okay, I'm going to shoot some arrows in a certain manner, and they'll indicate to you whether or not Saul really intends to kill you. And so here Jonathan exemplifies this third element of being faithful. A faithful means firmly and reliably adhering to promises. Firmly and reliably adhering to promises. So let's go back now to 1 Samuel 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 27. 1 Samuel 20, verse 27. It happened the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Well, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today?" So Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers.' Therefore he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman! Don't I know you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Jonathan answered Saul his father and said, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" And Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew it was determined by his father to kill David. There seemed to be a little doubt now after Saul tried to kill his own son. Let's read a couple more verses, verse 35. "So it was in the morning. Jonathan went out into the field, at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. And then he said to the lad, 'Now run, find the arrows which I shoot.' And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, 'Is not the arrow beyond you?' And Jonathan cried out after the lad, 'Make haste, hurry, don't delay.' So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows, came back to his master, but the lad didn't know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter." Now, after discerning the truth of the matter, Jonathan followed through with his promise to alert David of Saul's intentions. And as we meditate on Jonathan's example, as we think about how to put faithfulness into action, let's apply this to ourselves. Jonathan told David, "I will go through with this arrow plan." Then he followed through. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. Do we follow through with promises that we have made? If we have a commitment at church, do we follow through? If we tell somebody that we work with we're going to help them out or help them shovel snow or plow them out or something, do we follow through with that? If we say, "Hey, I'm going to pray for you," do we get in our cars and go home and forget all about it? Or do we write it down and say, "I'm going to make it a point"? So when I get home, do we say to our phone, "Hey Siri, remind me to pray for so-and-so," and then remember to do it? Because a big part of being faithful requires us to be reliable for what we say we'll do. And this goes beyond just making promises to people. You know, the biggest commitment in our lives, the biggest commitment we could ever possibly make is baptism. And the first question a minister asks at baptism is, "Have you repented of your sins, which are contrary to God's holy, righteous, perfect law?" And that's a lifelong promise. A promise to remain turned from the old way of life. A promise to remain turned toward the new way of life. How are you and I doing? Are there any areas we're slipping in? Of course, we won't be perfect until the resurrection. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't stop sinning, but hopefully we continue working to overcome sin. We will not be perfect until we are transformed or until we are resurrected, which means even if we have overcome something in the past, we're still physical. We could still experience temptation. Satan's not going to give up tempting us just because we have been baptized. And as we examine ourselves throughout the year, and especially now, it's December, almost the end of the Gregorian Roman calendar. A couple months from now, Passover season coming back around, we're beginning to examine ourselves more thoroughly, more in depth as we approach the next holy day cycle. How have we grown? How have we grown? Have we made efforts to spend more time in prayer, more time in Bible study, more time with God's people outside of church? We need to put into action our intentions. And throughout the rest of the book, 1 Samuel, well, there's 11 more chapters. We won't take the time to read them today. But Saul continues to chase David, continues to try to kill him throughout the rest of his life. He wasn't good for his word. His word was no good. Oh, I won't kill you. And then he goes and tries to kill him. I won't kill you. Well, then he goes and tries to kill him. And he just keeps on going after David. And if you remember, the book of 1 Samuel, it ends with Saul and Jonathan being killed. They die. If we were to continue reading, then the next book, 2 Samuel, and we were to read chapters 1, 4, 9, and 21, so chapters 1, 4, 9, and 21 of 2 Samuel, we will see that Jonathan's continuous faithfulness had such a profound, lifelong, life-altering impact on David that he happily kept the covenant he had made with Jonathan, and he blessed his descendants greatly. Now, Jonathan was faithful to David throughout his life. He remained loyal. He ensured their relationship was built on truth, and he firmly and reliably adhered to his promises. And so the next time that David sees Jonathan, he may very well exclaim, "Look who it is, old faithful." When we finally have a chance to meet Jesus Christ, will he say the same about you and me?